that we may know better how to serve you and how to relate to one another. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Doing a series called Ancient Words for a Postmodern Society. While this is some of the oldest writing in all of human history and most certainly tells the oldest story of human history, it is still something that's relevant to lives here in 2016, and it's important information for us to know if we're going to live for God. Today we're going to look at the subject of marriage. We oftentimes refer to marriage as the oldest institution on the face of the earth, and it is. Happened right in the Garden of Eden. Just moments after Adam and Eve were created, God joined them together in marriage, and there we have the first husband and wife. And marriage is that opportunity for a husband and wife, for a man and a woman, to discover to the fullest extent what God's purpose is for us. Marriage here has that opportunity to be perfect, though. We oftentimes make that comment when we talk about our own marriages or somebody else's marriage. We say, well, there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. Well, I suppose if there was, if there is, it has to be in these moments. And how long? Somebody asked me, how long do you think Adam and Eve were married before sin entered the world? I don't really think anybody has the answer to that question. We don't know. You can ask God when you get to heaven someday. But for however long it was, Adam and Eve existed as a husband and wife, and it was a perfect marriage because there was no sin in the world. Now, I do believe that God designed marriage as a critical part of fulfilling our human purpose and plans that God has for us in creation. Marriage for mankind, we can experience those human relationships at the deepest level, and it is that opportunity for us to reflect God's likeness. Marriage is also that foundation for family. That's how procreation happens. It's how children are instructed and raised in the perpetuation of the human race. Now, I know that there's a certain segment of our community here this morning, of our congregation this morning, that is scratching their head. And so I want to just say a word to those of you who aren't married, those of you who are single today. We live in a society that I realize revolves very much around this institution of marriage, and the church, sad to say, is very much involved with dealing with families. And I would say, over my ministry, and as I observe most churches, we do an inadequate job of trying to address what are the needs of people who aren't married in our churches. We try to. I'm not saying that that's an excuse or that's an acceptable level, but that's the fact and that's the reality. I do want to just say this, though. Don't tune this out this morning, what I'm going to be saying, because we're going to see that whatever our situation is in life, whether we're married or whether we're single, our attitude and our understanding about marriage can have a profound impact on our lives. And I just want to remind you of what the Apostle Paul, we're not going to read this, but the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, he has this whole debate or this dialogue about whether to be married or not to be married. And basically what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 is this. He says, if you're a married person, good, stay married. But if you're a single person, good. You can stay single. You don't have to be married in order to fulfill God's purpose and God's plan for your life. God can do that equally through both being married and through being single. And Paul says that pretty clearly. As a matter of fact, it was his choice. We don't know if Paul had been married and his wife had passed away or if he had just been single his whole life. But Paul was single at the time when he wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it was his choice to remain single because of ministry purposes. So if you're single today, I invite you today to see how marriage is a reflection of our relationship with God. But also, I would encourage you to take notes. If you're planning to be married sometime down the road or hoping to be married sometime down the road, set those standards high and understand what it is that God wants your marriage to be. If you're widowed or a widower, just reflect with thanksgiving for the marriage that you've had with your spouse and the lasting legacy that your marriage has on the lives of your children and your family. Let's begin, though. We're going to look in this text that Rick read for us just a moment ago. And if you're taking notes, there's going to be two words that I'm going to be using in three different main points that I'm going to make, so six words altogether. But the first two words that I have here for you today is the idea of celebration and caution. Marriage is, first of all, a celebration, but that celebration comes with a real caution right here in Genesis chapter 2. Notice what Abraham says when he first sees Eve in verse 23. The man said, "This now." You know, there's an emphasis put there. And actually, a way that could be translated is this: Now, at last. Because you remember, we talked about this last week, how Adam was looking at all the other animals of creation and he was naming them. And then when he got done that, he kind of was scratching it. He said, well, God, you know, all the other animals out here have something that's compatible for them, but there's nothing for me. And then God creates woman, and it's like, okay, now at last we're talking serious business here, God. You finally got it right. You've got something that's good for me. So Adam is celebrating now at last. And what he's saying to Eve is, I know you, and I can connect with you because there's enough similarities between you and I that I can relate to you, and I know that you know who I am, and you can connect with me. I'm loved by you, not just because I'm related to you, but because there's something about me that you find attractive or that you are drawn to, and I celebrate that with you. So that's a reason. Weddings are a time of celebration. Honeymoon is a time of celebration. Anniversaries are a time of celebration. We celebrate marriage, but there is a caution that must come with that celebration, and it's subtly in this text. And here is the caution. I hesitate to quote from the movie Austin Powers, but it's such a well-known cultural thing in our society. And those of you who know those movies, you know who Dr. Evil is. And one of the famous lines of Dr. Evil is, "You complete me." A lot of times, the problem that we have with marriage, and this is the caution that we must have, is that we think that marriage is there for the completion of all the things that are lacking in our own lives. And that's not God's intention for marriage. We're going to back up to verse 18 here, and we see that the Lord God said to Adam, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper that is suitable for you." The idea of a helper is one that comes along and helps you or assists you to be able to do what you can't do on your own. And I suppose that's true. I mean, here's poor Adam, and God's given to mankind the commission to go out and be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Well, it's kind of hard to do that by yourself, Adam. You know, you need to have Eve to procreate and to be able to have children, right? And so the things that God called man to do, he couldn't do by himself, and he needed to have this helper that would come along. Marriage is often viewed as that necessary thing that will meet all of the needs in our life, so much so that it runs the risk of unseating God as that one who would meet all of the needs of our life. Marriage, in that sense, can easily take the form of idolatry, and if we are looking to that person that we're married to as that one that must meet all the needs of our life, then we are committing adultery. Or idolatry. Two words that I think that come together with that. And the two words are this: burden and disappointment. Anybody who looks at their marriage as that person has to meet all of my needs, that's a tremendous burden to put on anybody. If I'm looking to my wife or my wife is looking to me to meet every single need of their life, that is a burden that only God can handle. I can't handle that. She can't handle that. You can't handle that. But it's also setting you up for disappointment. Disappointment in yourself, probably, first of all, that I have failed in meeting every need of my spouse repeatedly. So I feel like I'm a disappointment, but it's also going to cause them to feel like a disappointment because they can't meet all of your needs. And sometimes you're going to feel disappointed together. Here's something to say as well for those who are unmarried today. We can be, unmarried folks can fall into this trap as well, in the sense that they believe that their life cannot be fulfilled and cannot be meaningful as a single. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You can be very fulfilled and you can have a very meaningful life as a single. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul did, and many other Christians throughout church history intentionally made that choice to stay single for the sake of serving the Lord. Singles sometimes remain single because they're looking for that perfect person. They have such a high standard, and they're thinking that unless I meet this elusive perfect person, I'm never going to get married. Well, here, I've got news for you. There is no perfect mate out there. If that's your goal, you're going to be disappointed. You're not going to find that perfect person. And here's part of the reason why. You're not perfect either. So get off your high horse and be realistic about it. Whether you're married or whether you're single, we need to understand that while marriage is that moment of celebration, we also need to understand that marriage cannot meet every need of our life. And when we try to make marriage be that for us, we're going to be disappointed. That's going to turn into idolatry, and that is sin. Joy comes to a married person and to a single person when we realize that God has a purpose for our lives that's based primarily on our relationship with Him, not with other people. And until we have that vertical part of our life straight, our relationship with God straight, then no matter what horizontal relationships we have with other people, they're all going to be dissatisfying. When we live our lives in dependence upon His provision for Him and glorifying Him, then that opens up the door for us to have meaningful relationships and hopefully a meaningful marriage relationship. It's kind of like this. The more that you grow in your love for God, the greater your capacity is to love others and to love your spouse. I was reading this week, and somebody posed the question, one of the authors I was reading posed the question, is it possible to love your spouse too much? And the answer to that is no. You can't love your spouse too much, but you can have a great inadequacy to be able to love your spouse because there's a deficiency of love in your own life that you're receiving from God. If your connection with God isn't what it should be, the flow of love from God into your life, out into your spouse's life, is going to be deficient. And that's just how it works, and that's how God designed us, and that's what this idea of perfect marriage is. The reason that so many marriages struggle is because there are two things here that have to go along with this idea of the caution that goes along with this, is that marriage requires a tremendous amount of patience and a tremendous amount of grace. And those are two things that a lot of times in our society that people just aren't willing to put the effort into doing, which leads me to my next point. Marriage shows compatibility and differences. Part of the reason why Adam was so attracted to Eve was, hey, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But then he says, I'm going to call her woman because while she's like me, she's different from me. She's come out of me, but there's some different things about her than from me, and I recognize that she's very different than me. And that's part of what that whole attraction process is. So for Adam, it was bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She's like me, but she's also different from me. And you remember in verse 18, I've read this already this morning, that God said, it is not good for man to be alone. This idea of a helper, again, is not somebody who is a subordinate, but it is somebody who is an equal with man in the mission of God. I was interested to discover this week, as I researched that word a little bit, that word helper. It's actually a military term. It would be kind of like that, you know, the general who's on the front lines is whistling back or sending a message back to the base camp and saying, hey, we need to have reinforcements here because the enemy's attacking pretty strongly. And it was kind of like that for Adam, that God said, okay, I got Adam here, he's my man, but he can't do this alone. He's got to have the reinforcements. He's got to have that helper. And so the idea of a woman coming alongside of a man in marriage is that she's going to be this warrior princess kind of person who's going to join arms together with her man, and she's going to fight the fight of God in society with him. That needs to be the idea, and the man needs to be one who is willing to involve his wife in that fight, in that battle. The word suitable, though, is an interesting word. I researched that word a little bit as well. And here's the best definition I came up with it, and it's going to seem like an oxymoron, but the best definition I could find for it is this, is like opposite. That this idea that she's suitable, she's like me, but she's the opposite of me. You think about putting together a puzzle. When you're putting together a puzzle, you don't take two pieces that are identical, do you? Because they don't fit together. It's impossible for two pieces that are identical to fit together. But you look for one that has some similarities. It might have the same landscaping or the same kind of picture on it, but it is the opposite so that when you lay that new piece down, it fits perfectly there and it helps to complete the picture of what it is that you're trying to put together. That's the idea of a suitable helper, is one that is like opposite, who is similar but is very different from you. Now, one of the things we see here in verse 23 is that Adam says that she is flesh of my flesh, and then in verse 24, God says this, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And this is oftentimes referred to that idea of the physical union, but it's also talking about every aspect of life that a husband and wife would share together. And, you know, one of the interesting things that happens, you know, is you marry this person that you go to the wedding with, and you stand in front of the preacher or the justice of the peace, and you say your I do's, and then you go off in your home, and then it's just the two of you in the house. And you are a strong, autonomous, self-thinking, individualistic person. And guess what? Your spouse is equally just as much that in their life. They are autonomous. They are intelligent. They are self-thinking. They are self-willed. All the things that you are. And guess what happens so oftentimes when this one flesh is trying to happen, this bringing together, there's butting of heads. And you know that famous book that, what is it, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, or the other way around, it, you know, identifies that there's so many differences between men and women. And you know, you sometimes would scratch your head. Why on earth would God design it this way that two people who are so different from each other would get married? You wonder that. I mean, Sue and I have wondered that about that with ourselves before. And I just wanted to say that anything I say about Sue and I in this message, I've already talked to her about this, and I have full permission from her to share this. So, and this isn't anything that is disrespectful to Sue. But, you know, we've had those kinds of moments in our life, like we're so different from each other. What on earth was God thinking about when he put us together? But I think it's intentional. That part of what God wants to do when he takes two people who are so independent in their thinking and are so different from each other and they butt heads on different things is that he wants there to be a process in marriage where we work together through our differences so that eventually over time there is this one flesh, this one thinking. Sue and I have been married now, it'll be 28 years this summer, and it's amazing how we can complete each other's sentences, and I know what she's thinking. And it's interesting that when I'm working through a difficulty in my life, one of the first things that I do, and this didn't happen in the first number of years that we were married, but one of the first things that I do is I begin to think, even especially when Sue's not there, I begin to think, what would Sue do in this situation? What would Sue be thinking? How would Sue handle this situation? And I oftentimes know already what she would do because we have been together for so long. So here's this idea, this tight relationship, and one of the things that's interesting is that very thing that attracted you to your spouse when you were dating them will become the most irritating thing after you get married. Have you noticed that? That maybe it was their attractiveness, and then after you're married, that their attractiveness, that somewhat can become a threat to you because they're so attractive. Are they going to become attractive to somebody else and I'm going to lose them? You know, I've seen all kinds of those dynamics that happen in terms of people who marry somebody that they find attractive, at least, and attractiveness is in beauty's in the eye of the beholder, obviously. But or maybe it's been on the whole thing of intelligence, that you married your spouse because you respected their intelligence. Well, that can be a threatening thing, and sometimes people who are highly intelligent can be very self-willed and pig-headed. It might be that they have a great work ethic, that they're hardworking, and that was the thing that attracted you about to them in the first place. But then after you're married to this person, that hard work has isolated them from you, and they're not in your life the way that, maybe it's their abilities. I don't know what it is, but whatever those things are that attract us to somebody can often be those things that become the greatest challenge in the relationship. I become who God wants me to be through relationships. Relationships are that sandpaper that rubs off the rough edges on us. Relationships are those things that point out my faults and my insufficiencies and my failures, and I need to have relationships to do that so I can become more like God, and God uses our spouses probably more than he does anybody else. So here's what I would suggest to you. Don't think this. How can I change my spouse? And I know many of you pray that way regularly. Instead, ask this question: how does God want to change me because of what is happening in my marriage? The problem is that we live in a consumer society where we live expecting satisfaction from things that we invest into. You invest money into something, you want to have satisfaction for the product you buy. You invest your time in doing something like education or volunteering or something, you expect to have a good feeling out of it. I've got news for you today. Marriage will never reach the level of satisfaction that a needy society we live in, as fallen human beings, that we will pursue after. Marriage will never, ever meet that level of satisfaction for you. Ephesians 5 talks about this. I referenced this last week, about the role of husbands and wives. And the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and then the wife is to submit or subordinate herself to her husband to reflect him and to cause him to look better than what he is, actually. And both of those things are somewhat of a sanctification that happens in the marriage and for the person. If the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and the whole purpose of that was that he could someday present her to Christ and say, here is my wife who has grown in you and who's become more like you because we have been married, and then for the wife to live in respect to her husband that he might reflect who God is in his life. Both of them are measures of sanctification. You need to have your spouse in order to be able to do that. So marriage is not going to bring that satisfaction, but it's a process of life change that God wants us to be in. There is a false assumption out there as well that there is that right person out there for you. Some people are unhappy in marriage because they fear, they think that they have married the wrong person. And somewhere out there in society, they have missed the right person. And they can never be happy in their marriage because Mr. or Mrs. Right is out there and I'm stuck with Mr. or Mrs. Wrong. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Whoever you're married to, the purpose of that marriage is not for your own personal satisfaction, but it's for the opportunity for you to grow in your relationship with Christ and to help somebody else grow in their relationship with Christ. So whatever the deficiencies are in that person that you're married to, whatever the challenges are in your relationship, God wants to use that to be able to help you to grow and to help them to grow. You enter into marriage and you think, I know this person, but you get married and you discover that there's a whole other side of that person that you didn't know, that they're not perfect anymore, and worse yet, they discover that you're not perfect. And heads will butt. But God wants to use those things to be able to grow you and to grow him. And that's why patience, lots and lots of patience is required in marriage. It's probably the greatest testing ground of patience in human society. Thirdly, marriage is fulfilled through commitment and humility. Those are words that oftentimes are not real popular in society today, but they are ones that we need to hear. Notice what the narrator says in verse 24, says, for this reason, this is just after Adam had just broken out into his great soliloquy, thank you, Joe, soliloquy, of this wonderful woman that God has created for him. For this reason, because man and woman are one flesh, this can happen, true relationship intimacy. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame because of that. A man will leave his father and his mother. And you know, sad to say, there's some men out there who haven't cut the apron strings from their mother yet. And there's some women who still call mom every day. You know what he did today? That's just wrong. We shouldn't be doing that. There needs to be a fresh and a new start. I want you to understand this, that the Bible was written in a culture. And this is a bit of a parenthetical statement that Moses is making here in Genesis chapter 2, that, you know, this was written around 1400 BC, and, you know, he's recording something that happened thousands of years before in the creation of man and the beginning of the human race. And so he's making a parenthetical comment here about a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined together with his wife and they shall be one flesh, because Moses recognized that a problem that was prevalent in that society and it still is a problem in society today, even in our Western enlightened America world today, it is a problem in our society, and it's the patriarchal system. That something that had crept in very early, and I'm going to talk about this in a couple of weeks when we get to Genesis 3 on the fall of man, but had crept in very early in the human race, that mankind, in his fallen sinful nature, that man, the male part of the human race, elevated themselves above women and made it so that women were subservient to men. That was never God's intention. Never God's intention. And part of the redemption of the fall is that that is corrected. But let me just share this with you, that women are not in that situation. But we see this so often. I mean, we see it subtly here in America, but let me just talk about some other cultures. I mean, you see it when you think of things like some of these Middle Eastern countries where we see women who you only see the slits of the eyes, that they're treated not much better than the family pet. And, you know, the only thing that they're good for is giving birth to a male son, which is really the only, if they don't give birth to a male son, they're really not even, if they give, you can have 10 girls, but if you don't have a male son, in those cultures are not much good. But here's one that you might not know about. South Korea is a civilized country. It's actually, in some ways, more advanced than America. And they actually send out more missionaries per capita than the United States does. They're, in some ways, a more Christianized nation than we are today. But it's interesting, Sue and I became friends with many South Korean people when we lived in Lynchburg. And it was interesting, when you would meet together with a family of from South Korea, the woman was definitely in a lower position than any of the men in her household. As a matter of fact, I'll pick on you, Christy, that I would never come up to you and refer to you as Christy. I would say to you, Spencer's mother. Because the moment that you gave birth to Spencer, Spencer became a more important person in that society and in that family than you are. Now, I don't think that. I'll call you Christy. But I would call you, and that's how Steve would refer to you. He wouldn't even call you Christy. He would say, Spencer's mother. Cook my dinner. You know, that would be the kind of thing that they would do. And so we see that even in today, that this patriarchal thing happened. But here's the great thing. For anybody out there, man or woman, who thinks that the Bible is prejudiced against women, understand what happened. That this was the culture that the Bible happened in, that because of man's fallen sinful nature, there was this patriarchal society. But then we come to Genesis chapter 12, and Abraham is called out of the Ur of the Chaldees to go in obedience to God and to start a new nation. And do you know what Abraham had to do to be able to do that? He had to leave his father. And he had to leave the inheritance that he would have from his father. And he had to leave all of his family. And that was culturally unacceptable to do. He was saying, in essence, when God called him to do that, Abraham, you need to give up your birthright of any financial blessings that you might have here on this earth. You need to cut all family ties to be able to be obedient to me and come and follow me and live in this promised land. And Abraham did it. He was obedient to God. And that broke that patriarchal system. And as a matter of fact, if you look through all of the Old Testament, you'll find time and time again where God rejects the firstborn son, which would have been the rightful heir to all of the family fortune, and bestows his blessing upon the second, which is a great picture for us today, that God rejects that which is firstborn, this human flesh of ours that is fallen and sinful. But what he does bless is when a person is born the second time, born of the Spirit of God, and that second birth brings us into relationship with the Father, and there we have the blessing of eternal life with Him. That's the promise, and that's how God turns this whole thing upside down. A lot of times in marriages, people will operate with a plan B. I've got an exit strategy how to get out of this, and I've got a plan B in case this doesn't work out. What God wants us to do is to come into marriage with this idea of commitment, that there is no plan B, that I'm going to go through the process of butting heads. I'm not going to call mom. I'm not going to call dad. I'm not going to depend upon my parents for anything, but I'm going to commit myself to this marriage with my spouse, and I'm going to make it work. Humility is required for that. Quickly, verse 25, it says that they were naked and they felt no shame. Shame is that thing that we experience when our faults are exposed. The moment that somebody exposes a fault of mine, I feel shame. But here's the good thing about shame. Shame is the motivator for change in our life. And for Adam and Eve, they were naked and they felt no shame, but eventually sin came in and they put on the fig leaves, and we've been putting on fig leaves ever since. Not just physically, but in every other aspect of life. So as we think about that, God wants us to live our lives with humility. Now, that needs to be vulnerability and humility in relationships, and I really believe that life change can't happen without accountability. Marriage is to be that place where that accountability happens. One of the strongest images that we have of our relationship with God all through the Bible is that of marriage. God is the groom. We as the Christians, as the church, as the bride. And in those moments when you believe that your spouse has wronged you and you are so mad that you could walk out of the marriage, I want you to think about this for a moment. What kind of spouse have you been to God? If he's the groom, we're the bride. What kind of bride have we been? At a minimum, we have been an unfaithful spouse to God. We have committed spiritual adultery. But what has God done for us? He's come to us. He's offered his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. He offers us forgiveness, and he shows to us love, and he restores us in relationship with him. And in marriage, God calls us to do nothing less with our spouses than to show love to them, to forgive them repeatedly, and to be restored when trust is broken in a relationship. I believe that marriage is the most powerful illustration of the gospel that God has put on the face of this earth, but so many of us are not using it for that purpose. We view marriage as only something that God wants to do in our life, and that's not so. God wants to use your marriage as an illustration of his gospel to the world. Marriage is a celebration. It comes with a caution. Don't let it turn into idolatry. Marriage shows us there's compatibility, but there's a difference as well, and that's going to result in headbutting. Communication skills and conflict resolution are so necessary for that. And I just say on this point, by way of review, that if there is that serious headbutting going on in your relationship and the differences are more pronounced than the compatibility, Sue and I have some great tools, some great skills that we'd love to pass on to you that can help you with that. Come and talk to us, and we would be glad to sit down and talk with you about that. But marriage is fulfilled through commitment and humility. Are you as committed as you think you are? Is there a plan B to your marriage? I invite you to accept God's purpose for your life. And whether if you're married or single, that you would seek to glorify him in your life. And if you are married today, seek to glorify God through your marriage. See marriage as the way that God wants to sanctify you and make you more like him. If there's something that you desperately think that you need to change in your spouse's life to make you happy, ask God, what do I need to change in my life to better reflect you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful today for the account of the first marriage, the perfect marriage, that which is an example for us of how marriage should be. Lord, help us to come to you with our insufficiencies and our brokenness. And Lord, as we would be accepted by you, help us to accept those spouses that you've given to us. And Lord, help us, even in the midst of headbutting, to be refined by the fire of life, to become more like you, even in our marriage. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name.